Good morning. How many of you had a late night last night? How many of you checked on your friends with heart conditions? I suggest you do that. If you don't know me, my name is Michael. I have the privilege of being the senior pastor here at Meadows. I want to welcome all of you who are here with us today and those of you who are joining us online. I'm glad that we get to continue worshiping together this morning by digging into God's Word. So if you would turn with me to Ezra chapter 3 as we continue our walk through this book. Tell me if this sounds familiar to you. You sit down at your desk. Maybe it's your home desk on January 1st, or maybe it's that first Monday, and you go, well, it's a new year. And I am determined to stay on top of things. I'm going to start this year strong. And so you open up your laptop or you turn on your desktop, and you are ready to be productive, and then you immediately get ambushed. Your inbox has some 1,437 messages in it. Your calendar has meetings that you don't remember scheduling. There's three apps that start sending you notifications like they're in some kind of a competition. Right? And then your computer, sensing your physical and now emotional vulnerability, it decides that now, thank you, Windows, is the time that it's going to restart and update. And for 4 hours, you see that little tiny wheel. Mondays. Right. You haven't even started work yet, and already you feel like you're falling behind. You're overwhelmed. And so you start doing what any rational human being would do. You organize your pens. And then you rearrange the sticky notes. And then you decide that right now, this is the day that your entire desk drawer needs to be cleaned out. Right, and you start doing everything other than the stuff that actually matters. Right, and as we find ourselves in that kind of business, the funny part is we know what we're doing. We know what's happening. We know that we're avoiding the real, the harder work. But somehow sharpening pencils just feels a lot easier than opening mail from November. And so we just keep doing this other stuff. And before long, you spent an hour doing everything except what you actually sat down to do in the first place. It's often how a new year starts, how it feels, not just at the office, but in life. You know, we look at our lives, we look at the busyness, the stress, the unresolved issues, and instead of actually tackling what is pressing, we start tinkering with all the peripheral stuff, the easy stuff that we can make nice and clean and neat. And it doesn't take a lot of effort, it doesn't take a lot of energy. It doesn't take us a lot of suffering and pain to actually do that. So we make lists. We color code our calendars. We buy these new planners. We download these habit-forming apps, hoping that one day they'll promise it will come true. They'll change everything. And then we feel guilty when none of it actually lasts past the first week. Do you know the average New Year's resolution lasts 3 days? That's a long weekend. That's all that is. And the problem with all of it is that it's not actually that we're lazy. It's not that we're unmotivated. The problem is that sometimes the task feels so big that we don't even really know where to start. And then the more we try to fix it with quick adjustments or small rearrangements, the more it feels like we're just decorating chaos and nothing's actually getting better. And that's a lot like the tension that we walk into in Ezra chapter 3. You see, God's people have returned home after decades being away in exile, and what they find, we'll just say it's less than inspiring. Matter of fact, it's pretty overwhelming. The city that they were finally returning to, it's in shambles. Their spiritual life has all eroded. A future that feels uncertain at best. And so they see the mountain of work that's in front of them, and I see a dozen ways that they could start. But the question weighing over the whole scene is the same one that we often ask, which is when the task ahead feels so overwhelming, where do you actually begin? Before we dig into it, though, let's pray. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you that you reveal yourself to us, that you've given us your word, that you love us, that you see us in our mess. You see us in our struggle, and you don't leave us alone, but you draw us to yourself. And Lord, I pray today that no matter what we're struggling with, that we would feel you call us and that we would obey. Give us the faith to trust you. And for those that haven't yet to trust you as their Lord, their Savior, Lord, I pray today that you would compel them to do that. For their joy, for our joy, and for your glory. We love you. We praise you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we pick up our text, remember Babylon. We talked about this some before. Babylon has sacked Jerusalem, right? They've destroyed the city. They've burned the temple. They've taken the people back as slaves. And now, decades later, Israel has returned home to find everything in the same condition as when they were taken away, right? Their city isn't just physically broken. Their hearts are fractured. Their identities, which revolved around worship and the temple, all of that's shattered. It's literally sitting in rubble, right? And so unless you've actually, maybe somebody has, have you had to actually physically rebuild after a tornado? One of you? I'd ask about a hurricane, but we only deal with that in the South. So it's devastating. Hurricane, unless you've actually had, it's completely overwhelming. So for most of you in this room, you can only imagine how they must have felt. However, here's the thing. They longed so much for redemption and restoration. They so wanted to be the people that God had made them to be that they stayed. And we read last week, the end of chapter 2, verse 70, it says, "Now the priests, the Levites and some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants, they lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel lived in their towns." Right? The next verse, chapter 3, verse 1, says this, "When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people then gathered as one man to Jerusalem." After years of exile, lifetime of being displaced and fear, right? These people are fragile, they are broken, they are afraid. And despite their vulnerability and fear, you know what's interesting? They don't start building by rebuilding the city walls. They don't start by even gathering materials to build the temple. They start by gathering together. Like some of you are trying to do these things that you think God has called you to do and trying to do it alone. Can I tell you? You're stupid. I don't mince words. It's stupid. Somehow you think you're more powerful than your enemy who's trying to stop you. And you can just wing this thing by yourself. Don't be stupid. If you're fighting a battle worth fighting, you've got an enemy who's putting everything he can into stopping you. Don't do it alone. By the way, people online, that's why we gather every week, not just on Sunday mornings, in the middle of the week. We have small groups because we don't do this thing alone. It's to gather together. And so then with everyone on board, verse 2, it says, "Then arose Jeshua," he's the high priest, son of Josedek, "with his fellow priests." And then you got Zerubbabel, he's basically the governor, the political side. He's the son of Shealtiel, the text tells us, "with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." Now look, this little detail, the law of Moses, it's not just some throwaway little thing he just inserts for fun. Now, Moses, we have to understand, Moses represented the covenant. It's the way that God restores his people back into relationship with him. And so the very first act that Israel does in their new season, their kind of new year, was to return to God, to his way, to his word, to his design. And then verse 3 adds something interesting. Verse 3, it says this: they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the people of the land. Now, scholars debate actually how this should be translated, what Ezra meant when he wrote this. Most translations choose the most direct grammatical reading, which is either for fear or because of their fear. However, some, including the NIV, use an alternate definition for the word for, and they translate it despite their fear. Now, either way, the text makes something very clear, which is that fear is at the center of the conversation. Right? This returning remnant, we got to understand, they're not super saints. They're just me and you, doing some job, with some trade, some work, and God is calling them to do something amazing. Right? They're just people. They're not fearless. They're not charging boldly into Jerusalem going, ha ha, we are the people of God. We've got this. It's not them. Instead, they're trembling. Why? Because they've got eyes too. They know they're not the only people nearby. And the nations that surround them, by the way, are huge. They have greater military power, more political clout. They carry a deep resentment, by the way, for Israel. And that makes them hostile towards Israel. Look, Israel didn't leave their fear back in Babylon, back in, 2025. They was waiting for them. As soon as they got to Jerusalem. So what do? Well, before building any walls, before creating any protection, before actually securing any kind of certainty, the first thing they do is they build the altar, as the text says, in its place. And by doing so, they make this very quiet but yet extremely profound theological statement, which is this: the fear of what lies ahead is real, but we do not have to let it rule. That fear, it can be loud, but we don't have to let it be Lord. See, like Israel, we can trust that God has the final word, that he rules because he is Lord. That's why we choose to exalt God to his rightful place in the center of our lives, no matter how scary doing so may feel, right? We know that the safest place for a child of God is not behind a wall. It is in his hands, and it can look really scary. But if God is really there, what are we afraid of? And with that truth in mind, Israel made it their first priority to center their lives around him, the place where true renewal always begins. And then with a rebuilt altar and a renewed routine and a restored rhythm of worship, they make their next best step, which, by the way, is also towards God. Verse 3 continues: they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. Now, that's the daily rhythm of worship that God gave Israel way back in Exodus chapter 29. Morning and evening, day after day. And so for the first time in decades, you have to picture this scene. Right? For the first time in decades, for many of their lifetimes, hope is breaking through the rubble. Right? Smoke is finally rising again from an altar in Jerusalem. You got songs of praise that are beginning to actually echo across empty streets that haven't heard them for a lifetime. Families gathering together for the first time, not as exiles, but as worshipers. Golly, we take Sunday morning for granted. It says they kept the Feast of Booths. And don't miss the imagery here. Right? The Feast of Booths, it was this annual reminder of how God cared for them during the Exodus. Right? Way back then, when they lived in their tents and God kept them alive one day at a time. Now, here in our text, 700 years later, they are standing in a different wilderness. Still, though, living in makeshift shelters, still with enemies all around them. And when they pause to celebrate the Feast of Booths, they are intentionally remembering that, you know what? We've been here before. This isn't actually new. And more importantly, they're proclaiming, you know what? God provided then. You know what he's going to do now? Absolutely. Because God is the same. That's what a covenant's about. Always faithful. Verse 4 continues. They kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the end, or at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. It's almost, and you can correct me here if I'm wrong, but it's almost as if their thankfulness for God's provision compelled them to give offerings to God. It's also a sign of their faith in God, that he's going to take care of them. Even more than that, they did all this with a sense of urgency, right? They had not been, again, remember, they had not been allowed to offer anything for decades. And so they know how significant the opportunity was. Right, but bottom line here, when God stirs his people, generosity always follows. And so people stepped in, not because they had to, not because they felt guilty, but because they wanted to. Because they saw a vision and they said, you know what? This is worth it. And they committed to it. Honestly, in almost 20 years of pastoring, I can only dream about what it would be like if the church actually understood this like Israel did. An individual church, the church, I can't even imagine the church at large. If we actually responded with the gratitude that we feel for the salvation of God, that we actually responded because we trust in the provision of God, if we acted like we felt the true urgency for the mission of God, maybe we could change the world. I know that because when you watch the disciples right after Jesus dies and they do these three things, the text says these uneducated men flipped the world upside down. Israel, they understood the mission. It's over 6. It says, from the first day of the 7th month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. There's that word again. And they're offering on the altar. But Ezra points out, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. But, and so there's this tension. They're worshiping, yes, but their vision of worship hasn't actually really taken place. Yet it hasn't really taken shape yet. There's no walls. There's no structure, right? This life revolved around the temple. None of that was there. There's no real tangible progress for all the things that they attributed to worship. It's just basically an altar in the middle of a broken field of stones. That's all they got. The temple is just still a blueprint. Their lives are still a mess. The city is still in ruins. And can I tell you, this is the gap. This is the time gap between when spiritual renewal actually happens and you then see visible results. I wonder if you've ever been there. You know, you recommit to God, but the anxiety, still there. You faithfully show up to worship, but your marriage still feels pretty fragile. You pray, but your feet can't really feel the foundation, the firm foundation you were hoping for. And Ezra, I think he wants us to sit there, to feel that tension, that because Israel's now got a choice, and we have the same choice too. For Israel, they could either stop what they were doing because God hadn't fixed everything yet. In fact, there's not even really this progress that I was hoping to see by now. Or they can keep worshiping until the progress catches up. So what do? Well, they do the mundane until the miraculous comes. They do the daily work until God moves. In their case, they gather timber, they hire workers. Verse 7. They gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians and to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, the king of Persia. But they obey. Israel just obeys, step by step. No drama, no miracles, just faithfulness in the middle of the frustration. And so verse 8 says, now in the second year, right? It's been a minute. After their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. In other words, they finally start to build. New, by the way. It's a beginning, not a continuation. It's a beginning. Right? After over a year of settling in, of gathering materials, of worship without this real visible progress, the work actually begins. And it's interesting. Everything starts out great. You can almost, as you read through the text, you can almost feel the energy starting to rise. The momentum is building. And when they finish, man, they do the same thing they had been doing since day one. They worshiped. By the way, they worship hard. Verse 10. The priests in their vestments. They come forward with trumpets, the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the direction of King David of Israel. Verse 11, they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Look, I know that some of you look at me in the front row when I'm praising God like this, and I'm bouncing, and I know this because I've been insulted for it. Somebody once called it a dog and pony show. Can I tell you, it's not that. It's freaking passion. Because I know a Jesus Christ who's turned my life upside down. I know his faithfulness. I've been through the struggle and he's seen him walk with me all the way through. How dare I not? And I don't care what the song is. I don't care what the music is. I don't care when it was written. What an incredible time. Can you imagine? An incredible time to be alive. But what's really interesting is in the midst of all of that, in the midst of this, there's another sound that starts to rise. In fact, it's a sound that is so strong that it threatens to overpower the whole celebration. Verse 12 says this, but many of the priests and the Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men, who had seen the first house, they wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. though many shouted aloud for joy. When the foundation finally appears, the older generation, they see it. And they instantly remember the former temple. Like, I know that they're excited that God is doing something. But they also remember the glory of Solomon's day. They remember the gold and the grandeur and the splendor of what once was. And compared to that, this foundation that they're building currently, it looks pretty small. Because it is. It's literally smaller. And it looks humble and unimpressive. Because it's not what it was. From man's perspective. The younger generation, they're thrilled, right? It's this new beginning. The older generation, though, they're heartbroken because it will never be what it was. And both were so loud, verse 13 says, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. In other words, you couldn't really tell if you were an outsider looking in. You couldn't tell if the nation was celebrating or mourning. This was victory or disappointment. And so what Israel would have hoped would have been this unifying moment actually becomes a moment of collision, where joy crashes into grief, where hope collides with a memory, where the future actually awakens pain of the past. I wonder if you've been there. You see, sometimes the hardest part about spiritual renewal is not when nothing is happening. Like, that's hard in the waiting, right? But sometimes the hardest part is when something finally does happen and it doesn't match the version that you imagined. Like when God does something that didn't match your vision for what God was going to do. And when you finally take a step forward into that new beginning, you finally obey, you finally build, but it doesn't feel enough. It doesn't feel big enough or strong enough or glorious enough. And suddenly all the emotion that you thought you had buried and left in the past, it just comes rushing back. Right, you're moving forward with God, but part of you wishes things could go back to the way they were. Right? You're grateful to be rebuilding, but you're also grieving what was lost. Interesting, real renewal, it brings all these emotions to the surface. And in the moment, it can be hard to tell them apart. But God hears the joy and the weeping. And he receives all of it. Look, understand, feeling this tension, it's not a sign of failure. It is the space that God uses to prepare his people for a resolution that is far more beautiful than they can even imagine. You know, I find it interesting in our text that God doesn't rebuke those who are weeping. He doesn't silence those who are celebrating. He doesn't tell the older generation to get over it. It's not what he says. Neither, by the way, does he tell the younger generation to tone it down. Turn down the volume. He lets both sounds rise together because the mixed sound itself is a declaration that, one, he is doing something new, and two, it is still rooted in everything that he did before. The foundation on the ground is different than from Solomon's temple. It's smaller, it's simpler, it's humbler. But what they needed to understand is that God wasn't trying to recreate the past. That wasn't the goal. He was building a future that would ultimately surpass what happened before. Now, the people can't see it yet, but glory to God, we can. Because we know where the story goes. It's this modest foundation in a ruined city that is one day going to hold the restored worship life of Israel. It's going to be the place where God chooses to put his name. It's going to be hold the rebuilding of a people, of a lineage, and a hope that is one day going to lead to Jesus Christ himself. In other words, God isn't rebuilding a building. He is rebuilding a people. And the point of all of it is not that the temple gets finished, even though it will. It's not the point isn't that the opposition will go away, because it won't. And it's not that the people will suddenly agree on everything, because newsflash, they never do. The point is that God is faithful to his promises, even when his people are standing on a foundation that they do not fully understand. And this chapter, I think, ends with a foundation not because God is done, but because God is actually just getting started. And that's exactly where many of us find ourselves at the beginning of a new year. You see, this story, it doesn't revolve around clarity, but around commitment, around trust. And that trust is not in our perfection. It is in his promises. And because God is a stronghold, that means you can build again. Because God is faithful, you don't have to fear the future. Because God is good, what he begins, or what we experience as trembling, will end in triumph. Right, the story isn't about the glory of the past. It is about a future, a hope of a future with God for eternity. And so look, you may be standing on a foundation that feels pretty small, that feels unfinished, or it feels like nothing you've actually hoped for. And your emotions, they may be pretty mixed. It might be part joy, part grief, part hope, part memories coming back. Right? But understand this, the foundation that God has laid in your life, it is never the final picture. It's just the foundation. It's just the beginning. It is the starting point for something deeper, for strong, something stronger, even more glorious than anything that came before. The problem is that just like Israel, we all start out exiled from him, and so we can't even see it. We've all rebelled against God. We've broken the relationship he designed us to have with him, and so while worship is a great start, worship alone is not enough to restore us to him. Sin gets in the way, right? Sin separates us from him, traps us in fear and shame and these destructive patterns, and it leaves our efforts to rebuild our lives weak and incomplete. But the good news is that Jesus became the true sacrifice. He died not on some altar, but on a cross. He bore the punishment that we deserve so that we can stand forgiven before God. But the better news is that 3 days later, he walks right out of the grave, did something new. And now he sits in glory at the right hand of the Father. And today, the best news is that he invites you to come home. He invites you to repent, to turn from your sin, to trust him as your Lord, your Savior, your teacher. And when you do that, he promises to give you a clean slate, to restore your relationships to him. And then he empowers us to resist temptation, to follow him daily, to walk in this new freedom. And one day he will free us completely from sin as we spend eternity with him. And then no one will care about what used to be in any way, shape, or form. Isn't that funny? How we care so much about stuff that we'll never take with us. We care so much about stuff. And I get it. There's a ton of meaning packed into stuff. Our problem is that we tend to elevate the meaning in that stuff over the meaning of what it means to be a child of the Savior. And so, church, as we step into 2026, walk with those who are struggling and celebrate with those who are celebrating. Because we're either in it together I don't know what the other option is. Today I'd ask you to bow your heads and to close your eyes. And I want to ask you what your next best step. As the musicians come forward, I want to ask you to let God speak into your heart to show you what you're wrestling with, to show you what you're struggling with. And to ask yourself if it's about truth or just tradition. As you're looking at what God is calling you to do, are you trying to walk this life alone? Or are you taking the steps out to be with people who will walk with you? What's cool is that the whole gospel is about new. Same foundation. It's always been the gospel since Genesis chapter 3. Laid out right there. Same foundation. But it looks different. But it's always built on Christ. 2026, what are you going to build your life on? All you got to do is turn on a television show. They'll show, scroll through your social media. You'll feel 100 different things you can try to build it on. Can I tell you, they all fall. They all fail. We've seen it over and over and over again for all of existence. But one thing never does. And so maybe today what you need to do is you need to trust in that one thing. Maybe that means turning from sin, trusting Him as your Savior for the very first time. If that's you, I would love to encourage you to pray with you, to celebrate with you, help you take your next best steps in your walk with Christ. But if it's something a little bit different, if you've already done that, then maybe what you need to do is you need to grab somebody by the hand, you need to pray. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's relationships with the men. Maybe it's relationships because you're shoulder to shoulder, men, arm in arm, we charge the gates of hell. That's what we do. We do it together. Look, whatever God is putting on your heart today, would you just say yes? I can pray with you. I can encourage you. I want to do that. And after service, there's another team of people who are going to be over here too. They'd love to do the same thing. But whatever God is putting on your heart, don't wait. God didn't put it on your heart next week. He put it on your heart today. Don't leave your message unread. Respond.
From the passage today, it says, and they